Morning. Okay, we're 1 week into our lifestyle fast. How's it going? Got a couple excellents. I've had all kinds of comments this morning from it's great, life-changing, to man, I'm just doing really badly, and all kinds of things. One thing I would encourage you to do is if you get a chance after the service or between services, just come up and read some of the things that God has laid on people's heart to put on the board. It's extremely encouraging. So I'm thinking to myself, I need this lifestyle fast more than anybody I know. And this is going to be a great month. I mean, I'm gonna turn up my spiritual temperature. I'm going to focus in on God. I'm going to invest time in really, really getting to know Him. This is going to be the highlight of my year in the next 28 days, and I'm going to really focus on that. So last week we looked at the joy of God, our happy God, and I was just so looking forward to a week just filled with the joy of our happy God. So Sunday afternoon, I'm out pruning our peach tree because, you know, I'm nature boy and yeah, you don't know me very well, do you? Well, you know, my kids tell me every year, we never have any peaches, Dad, why don't you do something? So I'm out pruning my peach tree, and my BlackBerry just starts firing at me. Email after email after email after email, and as the emails are coming in, I find that I'm just right embroiled in all kinds of controversy. It was going to be one of those weeks. Interestingly enough, I wasn't personally involved, but relationally I was involved in three different boards who are in the midst of major conflict. Two of them are Christian ministries, and the third one is a community-based ministry, and I'm kind of taking the brunt of this thing. I mean, it's coming in my direction, and I'm trying to deal and help people think through it. And every one of these groups of people are doing a fantastic service to both Jesus Christ and the community. And in the middle of all that, there's hurt feelings, there's people mad at each other, there's conflicts of philosophy, and we got people that are just really upset with one another and just really hurt by one another. And stepping back from my standpoint, looking at the big picture, you know, it's kind of like, chill out, everybody. It's all good. But for the people involved, it's major crisis. And what I began to realize throughout the course of the week is that Satan is alive and well. And he is working in this world to drive wedges between people who are doing God's work, who are serving this community. And the longer I was engaged in these conversations, the clearer it got. And it was so clear to me because you could not have orchestrated this. I'm having a conversation with one gentleman, and he said, Tim, I'm failing my leadership. I mean, I just can't believe that this circumstance occurred, and I said those words in response to those comments, and I'm so sorry. And I look back and I'm thinking, what is wrong with me? And I told the guy, I said, listen, it's not you. You are not dumb enough to do what you just did. You're just not. You couldn't be that dumb. This is orchestrated by Satan himself. It's obvious to me that Satan is at work here trying to throw this whole thing off. Austin American Statesman, TV news, like I'm just going, you just can't, Satan, you're really good at distraction and destruction and hurting people. You're really good at that. And then on Monday night, of course this continued all during the week, on Monday night, my daddy-daughter group went to the AIDS exhibit at Gateway. We've been telling you guys that Gateway was hosting the World Vision AIDS exhibit for AIDS in Africa. And so my daddy-daughter group, which is made up of six dads and six daughters who are all sophomores in high school, we've been doing things together for several years trying to build our relationships and our spiritual depth with one another. And so we went out there on Monday night, and I got a chance to walk through the exhibit. And there, the child that I was introduced to is a child named Stephen, a real kid who is living in Uganda. And as I listened to the story, I found out that Stephen was kidnapped by a guerrilla army, a rebel army. And what they do is they kidnap children. And they take these children and they take them through a process of violent brainwashing where they are forced to kill other children, where they are forced to kill members of their family, where they are forced to fight on behalf of this rebel cause. And it just completely destroys their emotional well-being. And they become just violent savages. And that's what the leaders are trying to get them to do. They can't get adults to do that, so they kidnap these kids. And they do this with these kids. And then they tell the kids, if you ever escape or if you ever get loose, we're going to kill you. But if you get loose from us and we don't kill you, then if the government ever catches you because of the crimes you've committed, your family and the government will kill you. And so these children are trapped in this world. And Stephen was trapped in this world. And then one day, they were surrounded by the government forces and they were forced to drop their weapons. And Stephen thought, I'm dead for sure. They're going to kill me. And they took him, and they took him to a home sponsored by World Vision. And the first thing he experienced as he was coming up to this home were children singing a song of welcome. And he couldn't believe it. These were the children whose parents he'd been killing. And they were singing a song of welcome. And that song said to him, we love you, we care about you, we want you back. And through a course of counseling and encouragement and spiritual input, Stephen was able to regain his sanity, was reunited with his parents, and he's one of 11,000 kids in Uganda alone that have been brought back to life. And I thought to myself, Satan is incredibly evil. He is so evil. Who could ever inspire that kind of just blatant wickedness? He's all about destruction. He's all about hurting the most innocent of innocent. And all week long, I mean, this is what I'm dealing with. This is going through my mind. And yet in the midst of that, I have this overwhelming sense of joy. And it was just supernatural. I mean, I couldn't understand it. I mean, I felt like I should be grumpy all week. I felt like I should be mad all week. I felt like I should be mean all week. And yet, because of who God is, he's a happy God. He's a God of joy. He's a God of relationship. It just kind of drew me into his presence, and it was just kind of a strange experience for me. And I experienced God's joy all week. Have you ever thought about the difference between Satan and God? When you look at God, God manifests himself as the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they're in permanent, perfect relationship. They love each other, and they have a great time together. They're one. That's one God. Satan, on the other hand, is completely alone. Even in his cohorts, they're evil to the core, and they're isolated. And their desire is not to bring happiness in the world, but to destroy people. And that's why, for us, during this lifestyle fast, our focus needs to be looking to God and what God is all about. And so this morning we're going to look at a second characteristic of God. And that second characteristic is found in 1 John chapter 4. Now, not the Gospel of John, not Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, but the Epistle of John, which is found toward the end of your Bible, back before the book of Revelation. If you get to the book of Revelation, start backing up a little bit and come to the first epistle of John, chapter 4. And I want you to see this. We're going to look at a few verses together this morning, starting in verse 7. In verse 7, John writes, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We see that love is the evidence of our connection to love's source. love is the evidence of our connection to love's source. Do you want to know if you're connected to the source of love? The question John's raising is, do you see that love manifest in your life? Now, as we unpackage this, I encourage you to get your outlines out. We're going to be moving pretty fast through this, and I'm going to take you a little bit deeper than maybe you've thought about love before. So I want to begin by looking at a phrase that occurs right at the end of verse 8, and that gives us the source of love. In verse 8, John writes, "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now, immediately when you read that, you may think, well, okay, God is love, some kind of an abstract deal. Well, John three times tells us the nature of God. So if you look for John to describe the nature of God, he tells us three times what the nature of God is. The first time he tells us in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verse 5, where he says God is light. And then in chapter 4, verse 24 of John's Gospel, he says God is spirit. Now here, in his epistle, he tells us that God is love. So three descriptions that describe the essence of God. God is light, God is spirit, and now here God is love. When he's describing God as light, he's giving us some insight into the whole idea of light being the source of life and truth. Now, we know from our world in which we live that in the absence of light, there is no life. Plants don't live, people don't live, nothing lives in pure and total darkness that doesn't have some source of light to provide nutrients for it. And what God is saying is, as light, God is the inventor, the creator, the author of all of life. And along with that life, he's the author of all truth. So that's characteristic of God. Second, John says God is spirit, which means that God is not human. He doesn't have flesh and blood. He's not made out of material. He's not physical, which John's telling us that God is different than us. So lest we go out and take wood and rocks and so forth and create an image and say, oh, this is God, or take a person and put him up and say, oh, this is God, and we'd be making a grave mistake. God is spirit. He's different than us. Here John says God is love. Now, we'd be making a grave mistake if every time we spoke lovingly or felt love, we immediately said that is God. In other words, what we would be doing is we would be defining God by our experience of love. This passage is telling us just exactly the opposite. God is the one who defines what real love is. In other words, he's the source. Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 24, a very significant and powerful verse. Jesus says, God, you loved me before the creation of the world. In other words, within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit loved each other before humanity or before creation ever came into the world, which tells us something very important. That last week when we found out that God is a happy God and that God has always been happy, the reason why God is happy is because the Father, Son, Spirit love each other, and in that loving relationship, there is joy. At the bottom of your outline, I've given you a theological truth, and that theological truth is this. The persons of the Trinity demonstrate a relationship of mutual love resulting in joyful service to one another. You ask why God is exceedingly happy? He's exceedingly happy because he's in perfect relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit, and they are loving each other, and they act in love toward each other, which speaks very powerfully to us. If God is the source of love, the author of relationships, then when we engage in loving relationships with other people, we are going to experience joy. When we isolate ourselves or we live a life that focuses away from other people, then we're going to live a life of aloneness, the opposite of joy. So if you want joy in your life, you get joy in your life by living in harmonious, loving relationships with people and with your God. So what does love mean? What does love mean? Well, tells us in verse 9, he says in verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. So God demonstrates his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. In other words, love, this word agape, love, it means doing something on behalf of another. It's acting for the good of another. So when the Father loves the Son, he acts for his good. When the Son loves the Father, he acts for his good. When God loves you, he acts for your good. You see, God is interested in what's best for you. And what's best for you is not a feeling, so to speak. It's not a philosophy. It's specific action directed toward you in a loving way. And so how does God show his love, verse 9? It tells us that he sent his one and only Son into the world so that you could live through him. So when Jesus Christ paid for your sin, you could now enter into the life of God and experience the life of God and live through him. Now, I want to really parse terms here. Because some of you are sitting there saying, yeah, God is love, love's God, God's love. I know all this stuff. It's really, really easy for me to understand. And you're defining love through your own experience. So I'm going to take you a little bit further. So pay close attention because I want us to really break down this concept of love so we understand it. A few years ago, one of the great Christian thinkers and writers, C.S. Lewis, challenged us with these thoughts. He said, if you ask 20 good men today what they thought the highest of the virtues, 19 of them would reply, unselfishness. But if you ask most any of the great Christians of old, he would have replied, love. And then he asked the question, you see what has happened? A negative term has been substituted for a positive. And then he explains himself. He says, the negative idea of unselfishness carries with it the suggestion not primarily of securing good things for others, but of going without them ourselves. As if our abstinence and not their happiness was the important point. I do not think this is the Christian virtue of love. And I would agree with that. When we think of love primarily as what we are giving up or what we are not doing in order to show favor to the other person, when we're thinking of in love in terms of being unselfish, then we make love all about us. Real love is acting for the happiness, the good, the betterment of another person. And that raises love to a level of joy. Because I experience joy when you experience joy through my intentional activity on your behalf. Who enjoys Christmas more? The receiver or the giver of the gift? Who enjoys it more? The person who is the one who says, your smile makes my day. Or the one who gets the smile painted on. See, there's incredible joy and motivation in love when we're acting for the betterment of someone else. When we simply define love as what, I'm not going to get to do this, I'm not going to get to do that, it's not going to go my way, I'm not going to enjoy this. It's no longer love. It's all about me. A few years ago, a movie came out called Family Man. And in that movie, Nicolas Cage played the role of a guy named Jack. Jack was the consummate single, up-and-coming, prove-himself guy. In fact, he was the president of an investment firm. And in the movie, he had all the perks of a rich, independent individual. Drove the fast cars, had the girls, and all of that. And he lived alone. And one Christmas, through some kind of strange, weird warp in the universe, he was transferred into the life that could have been. And so he was transferred into a 12-year relationship with his high school sweetheart and two kids living in the country in a home. And suddenly he finds himself living the second life or the life he could have had. And what he begins to discover is immediately his first reaction is, I hate this. This is not what it's all about. And in his desire to be unselfish for the family, he finds himself miserable But over time, he begins to understand that living a life of love with others is better than living a life alone by yourself. Toward the end of the movie, he has a chance to move the family back into the city and reclaim some of his prestige. And so he tells his wife they're leaving the home that they've lived in for 12 years, and they're taking the kids and they're moving back into the city so he can again climb the ladder of success. And she has a conversation with him. Listen to what she says. Let's watch it together.
When you got on that plane, I was sure it was over. I left the airport afraid I'd never see you again. And then you showed up the very next day. That was a good surprise. You know, I think about the decision you made. Maybe I was being naive, but I believed that we would grow old together in this house. That we'd spend holidays here and have our grandchildren come visit us here. I had this image of us all gray and wrinkly, and me working in the garden and you repainting the deck. But things change. If you need this, Jack, if you really need this, I will take these kids from a life they love, and I'll take myself from the only home we've ever shared together, and I'll move wherever you need to go. I'll do that because I love you. I love you, and that's more important to me than our address. I choose us.
Says to him, I love you, and that's more important than our address. I choose us. What she's saying there is, love's not about what I'm leaving behind. It's about what I have in us. And when God sends his son, Jesus Christ, into the world, it's not about what Jesus is leaving behind, Philippians tells us. It's about us. The relationship of love. Love is acting for the good of someone else, and that brings incredible joy into a relationship and into our lives. It also reveals something about us. It reveals something about us. It really reveals, do I really know God? If I don't have love, can I really say that I have the life of God in me? And that's the question that John raises in verses 7 and 8. Listen to what he says. He says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from where? God's a source. Love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Now look carefully at that verse. He says, everyone who loves, the word loves there is a present tense verb that implies continuous action. In other words, everyone who is currently loving and continues to love, they're living a life of love, they're acting in love, that would say that everyone who's loving has been born of God and knows God. The word born of, those of you who are English majors, you can see it, it's also in the Greek, this is a perfect tense verb, which means that in the past, the born took place and it has results that are into the present. In other words, anybody that's living this life of love now can have confidence that they are born, sometime before that, they're born of God. You say, what does born of God mean? Well, Jesus made it clear in John chapter 3. If someone wants to see the kingdom of heaven, they must be born again or born of God. they must come into a relationship with God. So living a loving life is one of the evidences that we actually have been born of God. He goes on to say, have been born of God in this verse, and knows God. The word knows is back to that continuous present. In other words, have been born of God, and right now, currently today, is in a knowing relationship with God. Now, that seems real nice, but the converse is a little bit scary. Look at what he says in verse 8. He says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, here's the logic. The logic is if God is love, that's who he is, and if God brings us to life through his love on our behalf, then his life of love will be in us and it will flow out of us. It's the divine life. And so those people who have been born of God, God birthed them, they're going to live lives that demonstrate that God-like quality of love to other people. You say, well, does that mean that if I'm not living a life of love, I need to question whether I'm really in the faith, whether I've really been born of God? And the answer to that question is yes. Now, some would go from that point and say, oh, so are you saying that I need to love enough to get into heaven? The answer to that question is no. Because now you're trying to work your way through your love to earn something that comes as a gift. Did you earn your birth? After 9 months of labor, ask your mother. Like, did I earn this? No. You didn't have anything to do with your birth. You were birthed by your parents. In the same way, the life of God that's birthed in you comes through a supernatural process. You can't earn it. You say, well, how do I know then? So, okay, I'm not living very loving, so I'm going to go back and I'm going to question, did I ever really come to know God? How do I come to know God? Well, John knew you were going to ask that question, and so he answers it in verses 13 through 16. Notice what he says. He says, We know that we live in him and he in us. How? Because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Verse 15, very important. If anyone acknowledges, that means you confess or agree with, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. So here's the test. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one who died to pay for your sins? If you are convinced of that, and you are committed to that, and you've thrown yourself completely on that, I'm not going to earn my way. I'm not going to prove it. Jesus Christ did it. This passage says that the Spirit of God, who gave you the insight to embrace that, has birthed you into the family of God. But what should naturally flow from that would be the love of God. So if you're not displaying the love of God, first step is to question, do I really have the life of God? Do I really believe that Jesus Christ died to pay for my sins? That he's my Savior? And if you do, then you need to realize if there's not any love coming out of your life, you've stepped back and you're living in the flesh. You're missing the very life of God that he wants to live out through you. Now, as we look at that, one of the big mistakes that we could make is to begin to ask ourselves the question, well, how then do I love God more? And John addresses that too. I want you to see it in verse 10, very important verse for your spiritual growth. He says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Some of us are so wrapped up all the time in trying to love God more. How can I love God more? What can I do to love God more? What can I do to show God that I love him more? Isn't that the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How can I love him with my mind? How can I love him with my heart? How can I love him with my soul, my strength? How do I do that? How do I love more? What are you making your spiritual life about? You're making it about what you can do. And I don't know about you guys, but I'm not a very good lover. And when I start thinking about how can I love more, man, it doesn't take me very long to run out of stuff. I hit a brick wall really fast. And that's why this passage says really clearly, this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. So what am I supposed to do? I am supposed to daily meditate on his love for me. And out of my understanding of his love for me, my love for him will spring as a supernatural response. Look at what he says again. He says, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Think about God. Here's how much he loved you. God loved you so much that he gave the most precious one, his very son, the one he loves, the one he is in permanent relationship with, the one where they mutually enjoy one another. For all of eternity, they love each other. And he sent his son so that he might be the atoning sacrifice. You know what sacrifice means? Death. Payment for sin. So that he might be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. You could substitute the words, the crimes against humanity, the selfishness in my heart, the prideful arrogance, the backbiting words, the hurt that I've caused to God and to others in his creation. He sent his son to pay for those sins. Now that's an act of love. Think about the people that have hurt you. Think about the people that have said things and done things to damage you. Do you ever kind of like I do lay in bed at night and kind of think about some of those people? And the thought that, you know, kind of resonates in my brain is things like, man, I just wish I had that conversation back because I would have said, and I've got just the right words to make them look like a fool. Or, you know, if I could just get close enough just one time. You know, that's in my head kind of rattling around in there. And I know some of you are thinking, oh, that's a masculine deal. Oh, I've seen some women. When people hurt us, we feel incredibly justified to hold grudges, to get even, to be angry. In the case I was talking about earlier with these three boards, to undermine the very success of ministry because of anger and hurt. We feel justified to do that. God could have been justified in doing that. But you know what God did? When we messed up his world, when we created a world where people put guns in the hands of children and make them kill each other, when we messed up his world, you know what he did? For our joy, for our happiness, he sent his joy and happiness, his son, into the world to pay for our sins. Now, when you think about that, when you meditate on that, when you stand at the foot of the cross, and you think about the love that God has for you, that he demonstrated for you, you won't have to worry about how can I figure out a way to love him more. That love is going to come. If my son is trying to figure out a way to love me, how can he do better as a son? He'll find very little motivation. But if my son spends his life thinking about, hey, how much dad loves me, what dad's done for me, what he gave up for me, what he's invested in me, then love comes as a response. Because you know what? Love has a source. It's God. And we tap into that source when we tap into God's love. So my challenge to you during this fast is not to focus on what you're doing. You may have spent the first week just thinking about what you're giving up, what you're sacrificing, you know, in your unselfishness. Don't focus on that. Focus on the God who loves you. Sit at the cross. Sit at the foot of the cross and look into the eyes of Jesus and look into that perfect love. And what you're going to find there is a motivational change that takes place in your heart where you begin to love him and love him deeply. And you know what else will happen? You're going to begin to find yourself loving others as well. Second theme in this passage is that love is evidence of God's presence in us. Love is evidence of God's presence in us. Look at verse 11. In verse 11, he says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Here, love's debt is something we owe. That is sharing this love with other people. Whatever we've experienced, we're duty-bound to share that experience with others. And when we do, we create love in relationship with them, and we get joy in our lives, and our life gets better. So God's actually commanding us to do something that will be for our own joy. And that's just the way he is, because he loves us. He says, go do that. And when we do it, we experience joy in our relationships. Finally, he wraps up in verse 12 of this phenomenal verse. He says, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." Now think with me for just one more minute, okay? How is God's love made complete? The word complete there means it comes to the end, or it's perfected, or it's fulfilled. How is God's love made perfect? How is it fulfilled? Well, if love is me acting on behalf of your betterment, then when I do things to make your life better, people can see that. And when they see that, they see love. Love is completed in the act of loving someone else. And when the act of loving someone else is completed, when I do that, when you experience that good on your behalf, and mutually we share the joy of that benefit that you've received, and my joy from seeing the smile on your face, when that takes place, we see love. And when we see love, who do we see? We see God. Because God is love. And so therefore, in that act of love, God's love is complete. And this passage tells us no one's ever seen God at any time, but let me show him to you. It's called love. When I love, you're beginning to see God. You're beginning to see the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You're beginning to understand who God is. Final experience I'll share with you as I close up, and that is, a week ago Friday morning, right before the AIDS exhibit, we had a really incredible opportunity. The pastors in town invited all the AIDS activists to come and to speak on behalf of their organization. And so we had four organizations represented sitting on a panel up front, a room filled with pastors. So what? Keep in mind, the organizations that typically support people that have HIV/AIDS are generally led by people who live in the communities where those diseases tend to be most prevalent, and they're also the most supportive of lifestyles. Not that they support bad behavior, but they're supportive of those lifestyles. So what I expected was that there'd be some antagonism, that there'd be people that were sitting on the platform saying, you know, part of the reason why AIDS is underground and people are suffering, 4,000 in our greater community, another 1,500, who are HIV positive that don't know it yet. Think about that before you get in bed with somebody. 1,500 in our community that are HIV positive that don't know it yet. And they say, well, you know, the church, you guys are driving people underground. You're stigmatizing this disease. That's what I thought would come out. I thought that there would be some tension. You know what I found? There wasn't any tension, because the majority of the people who are helping those who are dying of AIDS are coming from Christian churches. We are the lifeblood of the support system that's helping people die with dignity that have this disease. And the AIDS activists are very supportive of the Christian community and our involvement. Most people that die from HIV/AIDS are dying a very lonely death, frequently isolated from family, frequently isolated from their church or faith community, frequently isolated from partners who don't want to deal or face that. And in Austin, the majority of the people with AIDS cases are homeless. And these organizations begin to support these people, give them a place to live, feed them, take care of them, talk to them. And in that setting, many, many, many of those who volunteer to help are coming from the church. And they're very supportive of getting Christians involved, because Christians demonstrate care. A friend of mine sent me a letter that a woman who runs a home for those who are dying of HIV/AIDS, a Christian woman received from a young man who was dying who lived in her home. Listen to what he says. He says, "For what it's worth, I'd like to say thank you. I refuse to take unconditional displays of true spirit for granted. I take them personally. I'm sure my social status isn't any reason for favor, and I wouldn't recommend using me for a credit reference. But if you felt I was important enough to remember, you helped provide a place for me. I do not claim to have the answers to the chaotic situation that I find myself in, but I can frankly testify to the following." And here's his testimony. He said, "No threat of years in prison, nor physical pain or damage, no fancy popular therapeutic rap groups, nor any other attempt of behavior modification that our courts, sociologists, psychologists, and other civic groups come up with have ever shaken my spirit and social awareness as much as your old-fashioned, simple, human approach. I can't help but feel that if I'd been exposed more to what makes folks like you tick, maybe I wouldn't be 26 and facing death." That's something. That old-fashioned, simple, human approach. That's what Jesus told this woman to do when he said, "Offer a cup of water in my name. Roll out a cot on your floor and give a person a place to sleep. Talk to their soul as if they are alive, living human being, regardless of where they've been, regardless of what they've done. Show the love of Jesus Christ to people. And in doing that, they see God. They see God. And we experience life change and joy. God is the source of love. For those of you who have been born of God, you put your faith and trust in God, that love is born in you now. And when you live it out, you experience the love of God, you show God off, and you are going to experience joy. My challenge for you this week is sit at the foot of the cross, look up into the eyes of your Savior, see his love, and then live out of that love. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, it's an incredible thing to think that the God of love, you yourself, you've decided to place that in our experience and in our hearts and give us a chance to live that out. Father, I pray that every person in this room would sit at the feet of your Son this week to look into the eyes of their Savior and to live out your love. Father, may this be a week of joy and the turmoil of the enemy. Satan cannot win where you are present. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.